we have the privilege of being ministered to by his son David. David has now been 6 years the minister in our church in New Hampshire. And as you might expect, I have a pretty good amount of contact with people in New Hampshire, and it really thrills the heart to hear how the Lord has used the ministry of our brother David in ministering in New Hampshire, how the work has grown, how the Lord has blessed it and taken it forward. And so we're glad this evening. This is his first opportunity to minister in this pulpit. Glad to have him come tonight and to minister the Lord's word to us. Amen.
Well, it is a tremendous privilege to be with you folks tonight in Greenville. It's a great privilege to be here for the week of prayer. I was thinking back on the last time I was here on a Sunday service. It was 17 years ago. 17 years later, now I'm standing in the pulpit. I'll be honest with you, I would have been much more comfortable had I been given a place in the pew. But cell phones are a wonderful thing. You're heading on vacation, looking forward to several weeks out of the pulpit, into the week of prayer, and as my father said, the phone call came. That's when you hope you've put it onto voicemail. In any case, that's not the case. Here we are today. But I say it is a great privilege. It's an honor to be in this pulpit to minister God's word to you. I don't know that I should be associated too much to my father. I understand this afternoon he spent his time trying to break and enter into the pastor emeritus' home. He said that he locked himself out, but I don't know if we can trust that account or not. In any case, you make sure you speak to your pastor emeritus when he returns of the goings-on in his absence. I've been asked to give my three-minute report tonight so as to leave more time for the brethren on Wednesday evening, and so I'll do that. We bring you greetings in the Savior's name from the church in Litchfield, New Hampshire. It's a long way from here. It is that place where you can have all four seasons in one day, and that's the type of year we have had. I thank God for His mercy shown to us there. Hard to believe it's been now 6 years, but God has been faithful. It has been an experience over these years of God's proving Himself to me time and time again, but He is faithful, and we rejoice in His mercy there. The last number of years have been marked by two things. Last year was a year marked by weddings. We had six of our young couples married, and that we have a seventh married this coming June. This last year past has been a year of babies. At the end of 1 year time, we will have had 10 babies born in the congregation, so much so that we've had to renovate the nursery to fit. So this is a different type of church growth, but we thank God for it, and we rejoice with all those families who God has blessed with little souls. Our biggest concern, or should I say biggest prayer request at this time, is twofold. Number one, we are praying that God would raise up the next generation within our own congregation. We are, generally speaking, a young congregation, and for the most part, first-generation Christians. And we are anxious that the next generation will know the blessing of God upon them, as this generation has. So we are praying particularly for our youth, for our college and career age. We need to see God move. We need to see God stir up hearts of men and women that they would stand in the gap and take the charge and respond to the responsibility of being a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So pray with us for that. And then the second one is to see God intervene with saving power, especially for two men who attend our services almost on a weekly basis. Both dear men, men who couldn't meet nicer, and yet both of them are without saving grace. They come each week, and they sit and they endure the preaching, and they leave visibly uncomfortable. But just before I left, I got an email from one of them. As a hardened young man in many ways, and yet a blessed soul, he was visibly moved the whole way through the service. We had Dr. Ron Cook up preaching, and this young man said that he trembled through the whole service. And so we believe that God is at work in this man's life, and we would ask you to pray for him, that the Lord would bring this man through for Christ. We're praying especially that we would see God's sovereign saving grace manifest in a mighty way, that we might together be able to sing praise to the glory of our God's grace. So pray with us. We thank you for your support. I would like to extend on the behalf of the congregation our sympathies to your minister here, Reverend David Brayman, the passing of his dear mother. And the congregation has many times asked me to express to you our condolences, and we trust God will be near you, and we can truly assure you of our prayers at this time. Returning for our scripture reading tonight to Philippians chapter 2. Please take your Bibles and turn with me. On our vacation of this past week, we met up with a dear woman who described herself as a lifelong member of the Episcopalian Fellowship or Church. And she was bemoaning the fact that her church or her community was now very fragmented on account of the homosexual matter that seems to be dividing so many denominations at this time. And she was so concerned by the fact that there was one opinion against another, and whose opinion would stand fast or hold true. I was able to share with her the great privilege of not having to look to either her opinion or mine or the other, but the confidence we have of having an infallible rule of faith and practice. And I didn't realize how little a woman like that would have thought, but it was something she had never ever heard before. She has been 40 years in the Episcopal Church and never stopped to think that the Word of God has the answer, not only for that denomination, but for all. I thank God tonight that we turn not to my opinion or to yours, or even to the opinion of the minister of this church, but in turning to Philippians chapter 2, we turn to an infallible rule, both for faith and practice. Let's read God's Word, Philippians 2. We'll read the first 13 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my brethren, or my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We'll end our reading at verse 13, trusting God to bless the reading of His infallible text. Will you pray now with me? Will you pray for me as we turn to the Scriptures for our meditation? Our Father, we do thank Thee this Lord's Day that we are in the company of God's people. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we are in the company of the promised Holy Ghost. We rejoice this day that we have an infallible rule of faith and practice. What a comfort, what stability it gives our erring souls to know that time and time again we can return unto this strong habitation. I thank Thee, O God, that we do not need to seek to oppress our opinions. We do not need to formulate some idea that would give motivation to the people of God, but we can return to that Word that is forever settled in heaven, and we can have that confidence that this Word is the Word that will build up the Church of Christ, that this Word is that Word that will stand when heaven and earth have passed away. Oh God, I pray that You'd come and give me grace and give me strength to handle this sacred text. Lord, Thou knowest the burden of my heart, the burden of handling this Word and in some way being responsible of speaking to the people of God concerning it. I ask therefore that You'd give me grace to speak plainly, to speak accurately, to speak reverently, and to speak in the fear of God. I ask Thee tonight, Lord, that Thou will come and minister to our hearts, how we desire the Holy Ghost to take this Word and bring it alive within our souls. We confess, O God, so much of Thy Word is lost upon our dullness of heart and upon our dull understanding. Come tonight, we pray, and quicken our hearts, quicken our understanding. And may the Word of God burn, as it were, within our souls. May we be like those who were on the road with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, did not our souls, our hearts burn within? Lord, grant us that burning tonight, we ask. May we be conscious that Thou art near, and may we be very conscious of Thy pardoning mercy for Your name's sake. Hear this request, for we offer it in your Son's name and for His sake. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention to the second half of verse number 12 and verse number 13. Notice with me again these words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In the estimation of the great Bible expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this declaration is perhaps one of the greatest summaries of the Christian life to be found anywhere. He went on to say, on the same occasion, I suppose there is no statement even made by the Apostle Paul which has been so frequently the battleground of discussion and disputation as these two verses. A controversy has arisen over this passage as men have tried to grapple with what appears to be a contradiction. You see, the words, work out your own salvation, appear to be suggesting that salvation is achieved by human merit. And yet the words, it is God that worketh in you, appear to suggest that salvation, or in salvation, man remains entirely passive. Both of these extremes have been held and continue to be held. And then we have moderates coming along suggesting that these two verses together mean that, well, God has done His part, now we must do our part. And so the contradiction here brings us to the necessity of studying this passage, for it brings us face to face with great practical questions of the Christian faith. Although this is a highly theological proclamation, it is important to recognize that when the Apostle Paul wrote these lines, he was not primarily concerned with making a theological assertion. He has come here to encourage the Philippians to live the practical Christianity. And in so doing, he brings these words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I want you to notice with me very carefully verse 12, the very first word, because I believe here is the key to a correct understanding of these two verses. Notice the word, wherefore. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That is the context in which we must understand then these words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What is the significance of this word, wherefore? Let me try, if I can, explaining the significance to you. Paul and the Philippian Christians had become mutually attached. He loved these people, and this people loved him. And he was very aware of the fact that they had become dejected by the fact that he was now in prison. Remember back in chapter 1, he says, but I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And some of these Philippian Christians had become so dependent upon Paul's ministry that they were beginning to feel that without Paul's help, whereas if Paul is in prison, there's no way I can continue living this Christian life. And so he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. Allow me to paraphrase it, if you will. Philippian Christians, you have always been obedient when I have been present with you. But now I'm present with you no longer. I have been incarcerated on account of the preaching of the Word of God. But don't for a moment think that my presence with you or my freedom is essential to you living the Christian life. You must not feel that the whole thing is going to end simply because I'm not there. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, far from my presence being essential, I remind you, says Paul, I remind you that the one who is essential is with you still. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Child of God, you know there is at times almost a slavish dependence upon men. We obviously and understandably have a kind of personal attachment to those who lead us on in the faith. And we imagine when the teacher goes, well, then we become susceptible, or we become fearful whether or not we can go on, for our teacher has left. Paul reminds these saints, it is God that has worked in you. And if God works, God works sometimes in spite of His servants. And so whereas you obeyed me in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God that's working in you. Friends, there have been days of persecution. And there have been days when preachers and teachers have been silenced. And yet the mercy and the marvel is that the work of Christ has gone on. Now, you heard our brother Dyke's testimony this morning. How it broke his heart, along with the other brethren, to have to leave. And to leave those men. And yet the confidence is that if God has begun that good work in them, and though they were obedient in their presence, thank God if it's a work of God that even in the absence of men called of God, yet that work will continue. Because it is God that works in His people. And so this word wherefore is very important. I want you to notice the next word in verse 12, or the next two. Wherefore, my beloved. This exhortation then to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it is not made to an indiscriminate audience. Sometimes you hear this as delivered to saints and sinners alike, work out your salvation. But this is not an exhortation to all men. When Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he was speaking to those who had already been converted. Remember, the epistle is addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus. Notice in chapter 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. This is addressed not only to believers, but to believers that are described as being obedient to the gospel. And so Paul calls these believers then to be obedient and to work out the salvation that God had given. When we look then at the audience, we look at the context, there's one truth that emerges. And it's this truth I'd like to draw your attention to this evening. The truth is that the salvation that God works in His people must be in time worked out. The salvation that God works in His people must be in time worked out. And so I want you to notice these two thoughts. First of all, salvation is worked in God's people. We're going to look first of all at verse number 13, and then we'll come back to the exhortation contained in verse number 12. Let's read verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The three things I'd like to share with you in that statement. Number one, salvation is initiated by God alone. For it is God which worketh. Paul was not exhorting the members of the church at Philippi to produce their own salvation. He was not saying, arrive at your own salvation. He's saying, work out the salvation that you already possess. Now, people have taken this to mean that if you do your best to work out your salvation, do all that you can, well, then God will look favorably upon this and He will give you salvation. Friends, notice the words carefully. It is God which worketh. He's already reminded the Philippians in the first chapter that they had received salvation as a gift of God. Being confident, He said unto them of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The teaching of the entire New Testament is that by nature you and I can do nothing that will entitle us or enable us to merit salvation, because salvation is the gift of God. It is God that worketh. Now, according to Ephesians 2, we read that man is dead in trespasses and in sins, and as such he can do nothing. But you know, sometimes even as Christians we forget the fact it's not that an unregenerate man cannot do anything so much as he does not want to do anything. He's devoid of the will. And so there we read, he is alienated in his mind against God. He cannot please God. Why? Because he does not want to please God. And so I ask you this evening, child of God, why are you now interested in the things of Christ? How is it that, like Robert Murray McShane, you could say in one instance of your life, Jehovah said Kenyu was nothing to me. That when we saw Christ, there was nothing in Him that we should esteem Him. There was no beauty. There was nothing in Him that we should desire Him. And then like Robert Murray McShane, we now say, Jehovah said Kenyu is all things to me. How can we go from valuing Christ or having no value for the Son of God to say that He's all things? Friend of God, it is this, that salvation is initiated by God. It's God that has worked. God has worked. What is this massive difference, or how can we account for this massive difference? Ephesians 2 and 4 says, but God. Oh, we were aliens unto the commonwealth of Israel. We're strangers to God's grace. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The word desires is the word wills. We're desiring the wills of the flesh. How is it today that we are desiring the will of God? I mean, friends, put this in terms of your own personal experience. Look at yourself and ask before God, Lord, why am I today what I am? Why am I not like so many people, perfectly honest, decent, good people who are just not interested in the things of God? Child of God, something has happened. And the text says very clearly, it's God that has worked in you. God the Holy Spirit has come to arrest your soul, to make you ask certain questions. He's given you views of yourself. He's given you views of life, and thank God, views of Himself. It was God who convicted you of your sin. It was God who has enlivened you. It was God who has awakened you. It was God that has given you the gift of life. And Paul said it to the Ephesians, even when you were unconcerned, He began to interfere with your life. And He came after you and He disturbed you from your death slumber. I think we think too little of the verse Romans 11 and 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Friends, salvation is initiated by God alone. It is God that worketh. The second thing I see in this 13th verse is that salvation is not only initiated by God, but salvation is carried out by God. It is God which worketh. God does not merely start salvation, the process, and leave us, as we see of the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, trying to perfect in the flesh. No, do you remember what He said to the same people, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? It is God which worketh. God continues to work in the people of God. And as we stand back and marvel that grace that arrested us still, let us be no less challenged or interested in that grace that keeps us persevering in the faith, for it's no less. And so God continues to work. Notice where He works. It is God which worketh in you. We live in a day when salvation is presented as so many truths from the outside. And if we accept, we make intellectual assent to so many suggested truths, then we are therefore sons of God. Friends, salvation is the Holy Spirit doing something right in the very vital depths of your being. God works in you. God by the Holy Spirit is doing something. And what is He doing? The verse goes on to say, for it is God which worketh in you. This word work is a word that means energize. And where does God begin this work? He begins this work, verse 13 says, in the will and in the ability to carry that will out, in the action. God energizes the will and He energizes the ability. John Calvin said there is in any action two principal departments, the inclination and the power to carry it into effect. Both of these Paul ascribes wholly to God. What more remains to us as a ground of glorying? It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. Notice the first statement that is made. It is God which worketh in you to will. What does that mean? It means that every good desire you have, every Christian thought, every aspiration of holiness, every desire for prayer and communion with God is that which has been produced in you by the Lord Himself. God controls your willing. He does not compel or force against the will. He leads us to will. Now you know the will cannot be forced. But God exerts such an influence as to make us willing to obey Him. Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Albert Barnes, the Presbyterian minister and commentator, he made this remark. He said, a physical power cannot act on the will. You may chain a man, incarcerate him in the deepest dungeon, starve him, scourge him, apply red-hot pincers to his flesh, or place on him the thumb screw, but the will is still free. You cannot bend that, or control it, or make him believe otherwise than he chooses to believe. The declaration here, therefore, cannot mean that God compels us or that we are anything else but free agents still, though He works in us to will and to do. It must mean merely that exerts such an influence as to secure this result. Many times I have been asked in New Hampshire, does the Bible teach free will? It depends, I suppose, on how you describe or define that term. If by free will you mean that man has a peculiar and separate power by which he can cooperate with the grace of God, then no, he does not, because the text says it is God which worketh in you to will. But if by free will you mean that because of God's power now upon me, I now can for the first time freely choose Jesus Christ as presented to me in the gospel, then yes, because I have been made willing in the day of His power. Friends, sometimes we forget the depraved nature of our wills. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, captured it when he said, men have no will naturally to come to Christ or to have Him reign over them. They have no desire, no hungerings and thirstings after His righteousness and salvation. Wherever there are any such inclinations and desires, they are wrought in men by God, who works upon the stubborn and inflexible will, and without any force to it, makes the soul willing to be saved by Christ and to submit to His righteousness, to do His will. He sweetly and powerfully draws it with the cords of love to Himself and to His Son, and so influences it by His grace and His Spirit. Now, what does that mean in practical terms to you and to me? Friends, it is God who energizes your desires and your hopes and your aspirations. He stimulates it all. The desire that you have tonight for holiness, I trust you have that desire. That desire is a desire that God has put in you. That resolve that you have that you will not fall into that sin again, that's a resolve God has given you. That resolution to put sin down, that's a resolution that God has given you. That pain that you feel when you do stumble into sin, that pain is something that God has given you. Friends, do you see the doctrine before us tonight guarantees our perseverance in this life? Here are these poor Philippian Christians and they're worried. They're worried whether or not they could go on because Paul, their beloved teacher, was in prison. Paul says in so many words, as long as God is controlling your will, you must go on because God is working in you to will. That's a comforting doctrine. How often are Christians troubled because at times they don't will the right things? Maybe you're here tonight and you know that you're saved, but You are aghast betimes by the desires of your own filthy, corrupt heart, and you wonder whether or not you'll ever persevere in God's grace. Take comfort in the fact that it is God that works in you to will. Therefore, the desires that you have, although at times be very weak, they will continue. Because he that hath begun that good work in your will continue. But friends, it goes on a step further, for God not only works in us to will, but He also works in us to do. God works in His people to do. That is to perform the aspirations that He gives. I've heard many Christians say and bemoan the fact, Lord, I have got a wonderful will to do God's truth and to live this Christian life, but I'm weak and I've got no energy, I've got no power or spiritual dynamic. Maybe that's how some of the Philippians were feeling. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do. It's okay, God will give you the power to carry it out. In other words, the desires that you have after holiness tonight, God has not given you those desires to mock you. God has not given you a desire for holiness that you will die in perverse corruption. God has not given you a desire to have fellowship with the Son of God who is spotless in His purity, to be cast down into the dregs of society. He works in His people to will and to do. What does He teach the Philippians later on? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If I may paraphrase one of the reformers, he said, Lord, if you give me power to do what you command, then command of me what you will. And so we notice here salvation is not only initiated by God, but it is carried out by God. And notice salvation is all for God's glory. Again, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I'm sure you've had an occasion sometime in your life to have the task of buying a present for that person that has everything. And you perhaps think to yourself as you contemplate what you will buy them, well, this person is so hard to please because they have everything. I sometimes think in terms of our Lord, what would please God? But here we're told that there's something according to His good pleasure. There's something in this text that brings God pleasure. Why has God started this work in you? Why will God continue this work in you? Why does God continue to give you holy aspirations and abilities to carry these aspirations to fruition? Because it gives Him great pleasure. It gives Him great pleasure to see His grace being sufficient for you. It gives God pleasure. You know how often you pray for grace? Oh God, I need grace. Lord, I need grace to do this, that, and the other. Friends, take comfort in the fact that God delights to give grace to His people. It is according to His good pleasure. And so the first thing I want you to notice in this passage then, that salvation is something that God works in His people. But then let's go back to verse 12 and notice the exhortation. Secondly, as God works salvation in His people, this salvation therefore must be worked out. Verse number 12, and let's look at the second half of it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what do those words work out mean? Well, based on the context and to whom it is addressed and what we've seen so far, we can clearly say this. The Apostle Paul is not exhorting the members of the church at Philippi to produce their own salvation. And we're not asking them to arrive at this salvation, but he is asking them to work out the salvation that they already possessed. Although we are completely passive in our justification, friends, we are not passive in our sanctification. When God declares men righteous, He declares them righteous in spite of themselves. He justifies the ungodly. But He calls us now as His people, those who have been redeemed, to work out that which God has worked in. Let's look a little more carefully at what he says. We must work out what God has worked in. Friends, by all our efforts, all our work, all our striving, we can never make ourselves Christians. But having been made Christians by the grace of God, now we must work out that which God has worked in. You see the folly of commanding an unregenerate man to work out his salvation? What will be the result? We read that within the heart of man proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. What are you going to work out of that type of heart? But the text is teaching what God works in. By His grace, that's what we must work out. It's holiness. Now, to understand this correctly, we've got to look at the context. Because there are two things that Paul has been urging the community in Philippi here towards. If you have a heading at the beginning of chapter 2 of Philippians, you'll notice that Paul is exhorting them to two things, unity and humility. Notice verse 2, "Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." It's easy sometimes to say, well, God has worked in me. But you know, so-and-so, I can't stand them. I can't get along with them. I have no desire to be in their company. And friends, work out that which God has worked in. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul here is asking the saints in the church in Philippi, having been indwelt by the same Spirit of God, the Spirit here we're told, a fellowship of the Spirit, that they're now to be those who are like-minded. As C.H. Spurgeon said, "Brethren, if you cannot work with your fellow believers, if you cannot feel a love towards your fellow members, you may perhaps feel justified in keeping aloof from them. But rest assured, were you fully developed in the divine life, you would have enough patience to bear with the infirmity of a brother and to overlook his errors. You would have grace enough also to overcome your own infirmities, which may be, after all, the real cause of the division." God has worked within us mightily. And yet we go on. And sometimes we fail to work out that which God has worked in. I wonder, dear friend, are you at odds with one of God's children? And you're steadfastly going on in division, causing strife, perhaps even within this church. Does God today not call you to work out that which He has worked in? I want you to notice the second thing He challenges them toward is humility. In verse 3, the first part, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." The word strife is the word rivalry. Simply means we're not to do anything to outstrip other people or to do things showing that we have more talent or more courage, more holiness, more zeal. Albert Barnes said, "How often do Christian denominations attempt to outstrip each other and to see which shall be the greatest? How often do ministers preach with no better aim? How often do we attempt to outdo others in dress and in the splendor of furniture and equipage? How often, even in plans of benevolence and in the cause of virtue and religion, is the secret aim to outdo others?" He goes on to say, this is all wrong. There's no holiness in such efforts. Never once did the Redeemer act from such a motive, and never once should this motive be allowed to influence us. And friends, we must work out that which God has worked in. We're not to do things of strife. Notice, nothing is to be done through vainglory. I've spent a week in Florida. It's a tremendous state. It's the Sunshine State, as you know, but it's also a place where you see not only great wealth, but you see vainglory in all of its display. And thinking of that phrase throughout the week, I began to think, you know, there's only two types of glory. There is the glory of God, and yet everything else must be factored into the category of vain or empty glory. Glory that has or is lacking in reality. Let nothing be done through vain glory. What does it mean to do things through vain glory? That's to push ourselves so that we're uppermost or foremost, or that we are the main object. Oh, it's easy to say, I've been redeemed by grace, and yet have this vain glory in all things that we do. Friends, we must work out that which God has worked in. I want you to notice, as Paul begins to exhort towards humility, where he turns. Notice verse 3, in the second part, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Whenever I see that word lowliness, I immediately think of our Lord. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. He goes on to describe himself as being meek and lowly. Learn of me in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. How few have attained this grace? I mean, instinctively we imagine ourselves to be better than the next. And how repugnant is it, even in the realm of grace or in holiness or sanctification, you and I should think that we have somehow superior grace to the next in the very thing that God gives. Do we genuinely look at brothers and sisters in Christ and marvel that we do not have the grace they have? I think more often we fail to work out that which God has worked in because we look with disdain. We imagine ourselves to have much more grace than we do in reality. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This humility becomes more searching. It's easy to say, well, everything's fine with me. Everything's fine with my family. We've got food on our table. The business is prospering. The children are walking in truth. All is well. Look not every man on his own things, but also, or in every man also on the things of others. What salvation has Christ worked within His people? It's the spirit of selflessness. How say you you're a child of God if your life is consumed with what you do and what you will wear and where you will go? Friends, we've got to work out that which Christ has worked in. Notice he goes on to say, beginning verse 5 through 11, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And we're given here an example of humility unparalleled. I begin to think of the salvation that God has worked within me, and I look to Christ and I reckon that I have got much more to work out. What a salvation God has worked in His people. Child of God, it's time for us to work out that which He has worked in. And in what manner? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Those words have been variously understood. As I see them in the text, this fear and trembling must be engaged in on account of the very next words in verse 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that's working in you. You ever notice how Christians are prepared to be humble in terms of their justification and yet arrogant in terms of their sanctification? Oh, we have attained some level of sanctification, and so then we begin to compare. Begin to look at others and with disdain because they don't and have not achieved the level of sanctification we have. And Paul says, look, I'm no longer on the scene, but work out your own salvation and do it with fear and trembling, remembering it is God that works in you. Friends, our Savior is responsible for as much of our sanctification as He is for our justification. And if today we have achieved any measure of sanctification, we ought to reckon and consider with fear and trembling, because it's only a result of the grace of God. And how can we then today be proud of the achievements we have in grace? God calls us to work out this salvation that He's conferred upon His people, and let us do it with fear and trembling. Friends, let me ask you today, where would you be in your sanctification without the constant support of the Holy Ghost? Where would you be today in your pursuit after holiness should the hand of God be removed from you? Where would you be today as you read the Scriptures and seek God's face in prayer should He hide His face? We must with fear and trembling work out that which God has worked in and stand in awe of Him. I'll close with this one final word. We read here that we're to work out our own salvation. Salvation is not a group affair. Salvation is something that each man, each woman, each boy, each girl must experience. Thank God tonight if you can speak of your own salvation. Thank God if you can say today, God has changed my will. Thank God if you can say, Lord, I have had desires and ambitions and wills in this direction, and you have changed my will so much so that tonight I'm in the house of God and there's 1,000 other places I would have been. He has worked in my heart. I trust that you can speak in those terms. I wonder, are you conscious that God has worked? Has He changed your will? Has He changed your desires? Is He in the process of changing your life? Or salvation something you can only think of in terms of your family? Or perhaps this church, your mother, father, or your brother or sister? Dear friend, tonight, I've been speaking primarily to those who have salvation already. But I'm sure that in this congregation, as in my own, not everybody in the pew is truly born again by God's Spirit. And then tonight you cannot work out because God has not yet worked in. And I'll leave you with one final fearful thought. If God does not work in your heart, you will never change. If God tonight does not change your will, you will go to your grave with a will for the things of the flesh. If God tonight does not arrest you and make you a new creature in Christ, you will perish. Does that not leave you in a position of utter powerlessness, utter hopelessness? Thank God that's where the gospel begins. Lord, have mercy. If you're at the place tonight, we've got no other place to turn than to the mercy you have been promised of in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God He's brought you that far. I trust by His grace tonight He'll bring you through. Humble yourself before Him and cry unto Him to change that which you cannot change and enable you to do what you'll do only by His grace. May God seal His word upon every heart. Let's all pray. Our Father, we do praise and thank Thee tonight for Thy Word. And Lord, we recognize that in this passage there are deep things and things that pass our understanding. And yet, Lord, as we have taken a few moments to consider the sovereign, gracious interference that You have worked in our hearts to bring us to the place to esteem Jesus Christ, we have cause to stop and to thank Thee from the bottom of our hearts. Lord, where would we be without Thy grace? And what would the desires of our heart be if Thou hadst not worked to give us a new will, to give us new desires, to give us new ambitions? Lord, I pray, whereas You have given us those wills and desires and ambitions, that You would strengthen them, You'd make them stronger still. I ask, O God, that You would enable us by grace to work out that which You have worked in. Lord, we see this passage speaks of Christ-likeness. Lord, make us more like Yourself. Thank Thee tonight, O God, that we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ within. Lord, may we have the resemblance of Jesus Christ without. We would pray for those who are in sin and who are in bondage to their own will. O God, bring them to that place where they cry to Thee for mercy. Bring them to that place where they fear their will. Bring them to that place where they're afraid of where their will lead them. And, oh God, give them grace to call upon Thee for Thy salvation even this night. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in Your Son's name and for His sake. Amen.